Read to you this morning Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Give ear to the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and Father, we are thankful for Paul, for his ministry in writing to the Roman church. We pray that as we meditate upon these words today, that you would cause us to grow in thankfulness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's good to be back with you. As I wrote this week in our newsletter, I had an enjoyable time in Moscow at our Knox Presbytery meeting, and I noted in there that Joshua Apple, who is the pastor of Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, exhorted the delegates from the Book of Acts, and my takeaway, as I indicated again in my email, was his comment that ingratitude is the first step toward idolatry. Ingratitude is the first step toward idolatry. And his comment dovetails with something Paul will write later in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that our ancestors, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, right? They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Right? A heart that is not thankful, a man or a woman who is not grateful, is a man or a woman who is veering toward idolatry. Right? There's an inseparable connection between gratitude or ingratitude and idolatry. They did not glorify God as God, nor were thankful. Ingratitude and idolatry go hand in hand. And for this reason, Paul's letters routinely begin with gratitude. Having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, Paul himself regularly expresses thanksgiving to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I've given you a list of some of these in your handout. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I thank my God always concerning you. Ephesians 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. Philippians 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Colossians 1, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all. 2 Thessalonians, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren. 2 Timothy, I thank God as without ceasing I remember you. Philemon chapter 4, or Philemon verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Right, that pattern is reflected also here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, right, our very first verse of this section that we're looking at today. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Right? Paul begins with thankfulness. Before exegesis, before explanation, before exhortation, first, I thank my God. So it's this theme of thankfulness, this spirit of thankfulness that guided Paul's life and that should guide ours as well. And so I want us to first look at what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 1 and then consider how his words direct us to fill our individual and our corporate lives with gratitude, the way in which gratitude should be the tenor of our lives. So let us begin by looking at our text. Notice that Paul writes first, I thank my God, right? Who is Paul thanking? He's thanking God, but not just God in the abstract. He's thanking my God, right? His God, the God who has answered his prayers, who saved him, who's delivered him, and to whom he regularly prays. And how does Paul approach his God? Through Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ, right? The way, the reason that we pray in Jesus' name, right, or through Jesus Christ, is because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So what does Paul give thanks for? Notice first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, right? So he gives thanks for the Romans themselves. And then he also gives thanks that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, right? He's thankful for the Romans and he's thankful for the good report that is spread throughout the world as a result of their faith, right? The fact that Paul is giving thanks to God for this indicates that both of these things are gifts from God. The fact that the Romans believe and the fact that a report has gone out about them throughout the world, both of those are gifts from God. And so Paul gives thanks to God for both of those things. His language about the whole world is no doubt hyperbole, but emphasizes what Paul has already said about the long-term trajectory of the gospel. This work in Rome is but the beginning of God's ways, right? Jesus has been promised, remember back in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called. So Paul is thankful for this report that's come out of Rome. If the gospel can get to Rome, if the gospel can take root in Rome, then what can't it do? So Paul thanks God for this church that's in the capital city of the empire. Well, not only, so that's Paul starts out in verse 8, I thank my God. Not only is he thankful for what God has done, he prays that God would give yet more, right? More gifts for which Paul can be thankful. Notice verse 9. For God is my witness. Notice, by the way, here, just as an aside, that Paul is taking an oath, right? And therefore, Jesus' prohibition of oaths is not an absolute prohibition, right? God is my witness. I'll say, I'm swearing in the name of God, right? Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, right? He serves God faithfully and legitimately. He isn't being duplicitous, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in prayers. And what is he praying in particular? Notice verse 10, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, right? Paul wants to come to Rome and to see the Romans face to face, right? He's very excited about their faith. He's excited to hear the report of their faith, but what he really wants is to see them. What he really wants is to go to Rome and to minister among them. He wants to, verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, right? Paul wants to give the gift that God has given to him. He wants to give to them. Why? In order that you may be established, that their faith may become even more secure. But this gift that Paul wants to give to the Romans isn't a one-way thing, right? Paul wants to receive from them as well, verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. I want to come, I want to see you face to face because I want to encourage you. But let's be honest, I want to be encouraged by you as well. Note, therefore, that Paul had been given a spiritual gift, and he wanted to impart that gift to the Romans and have them, in turn, impart their gifts to him, right? We receive gifts from God, in other words, not so that we can hoard them, right, so that we become misers, but in order that we might impart them to others, might share with one another the goodness of God, that God himself has given to us, right? Paul longs for that mutual giving and receiving with the saints in Rome, that through it, thanksgiving might abound to the glory of God. And notice in verses 13 through 15 that this isn't a new thought, right? Paul has been longing for quite some time to come to the Romans, but thus far has been hindered. He doesn't explain why. Right? And he's longed to come in order that he might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Right? Jesus declared to the apostles in John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, I have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. I've appointed you as the apostolate, as the foundation of the church, and that your fruit should remain, that through you the church of God be built on a solid foundation. And so Paul longs to go and to impart those apostolic gifts, the gifts that God has given to him. He wants to give those to the body at Rome, just as he has among the other Gentile communities. And this is because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, he notes that Christ chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so consequently, because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he is, verse 14, a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. He has been called to preach the gospel to all Gentiles, including, therefore, to those who are in Rome. All right, so this is our text. So let us consider the way in which Paul's words help us, guide us to overflow with thanksgiving, Paul instructs the Colossians, right, to be established in the faith, abounding in it, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving, right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Similarly, he commands the Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. And he reminds the Philippians that even our prayers of petition are to be offered with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, verse 6. Right, thanksgiving, in other words, is to be the tenor of our lives. Right, first, I give thanks. That's how Paul starts his letter. That should be the tenor of our lives. First, I give thanks. I'm going to pray, but first, I give thanks. Well, why? Why should we first give thanks? Because, as James tells us, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. All the good things that you have in your life are a gift from God, and so you should be regularly giving thanks to God for them. God has been lavishly generous to us. All we have, right, life, breath, and all things are gifts from God, Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Consequently, thankfulness should be the norm, right? Should be the tenor of my life, right? God saves us. Remember this connection between idolatry and ingratitude. God rescues us. God saves us. He delivers us from idolatry in order that we might be thankful, in order that we might give him thanks for his mercy, give him thanks for his gifts, give him thanks for his generosity. In our letter today, right, Paul starts with that thankfulness. First, I thank my God, right? He gives thanks for the Romans themselves and for the way in which their faith has been trumpeted throughout the world. Have you heard about Rome? But that spirit of thanksgiving doesn't end here in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. It continues throughout the letter. So in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul thanks God for the salvation of the Romans. He says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Right? God be thanked for your salvation. Why? Because salvation is God's work. In chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, Paul thanks God for the power to obey God's law. Apart from God's enabling, we would not be able to obey God's law. And so he says, who shall set me free from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only God can enable us to obey his law. Only God can free us from our sinful nature and abiding sin. In chapter 14, verse 6, Paul instructs us to thank God in accord with our personal convictions, right, on matters of conscience. He says, he who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. How is it that when you eat to the Lord? By thanking God for it. That's how you do it. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Thankfulness is what establishes whether our eating or our non-eating is offered to God or offered to idols. In chapter 16, verse 4, Paul gives thanks to those who saved his life, right? They, quote, risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Thankful for them, for their mercy to me. Thanksgiving, in other words, characterized Paul's life, and it saturates all of his letters, and particularly this letter to the Romans. He looked about himself, and he saw the generosity of his God on display, not just the generosity of some distant deity, but of his God. So, what of you? Are you overflowing with thanksgiving? Is it regularly, first, I give thanks? Now, in many respects, I think that we as a congregation are doing well. Thanks be to God, right? There is a pervasive spirit of thankfulness in the body. Mike Lawyer came and preached for us this last Sunday. I was very thankful that he did so. But he wrote to me this week. We were having correspondence in the course of the week. And he wrote this. He said, I love visiting with you all. The tone of the congregation is really nice. Thanks be to God for that, right? It's the gift of God. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we've earned. And so let us thank God and pray that he would preserve it, right? Preserve that spirit of thankfulness in the body. And look, and here's the short answer to how it can be preserved. the only way that a spirit of thankfulness in the body can be preserved is if there's a spirit of thankfulness in your life. The only way it can be preserved is if it is characteristic of each of our individual lives and of our homes. So, are you overflowing with thanksgiving? Do you regularly behold the generosity of your God? Right? Is thankfulness the aroma of your home? The aroma of your conversation? Does it characterize your demeanor, your interactions with others? John Calvin writes in his commentary on this passage. I may have given you this quotation in your handout, I'm not sure. But he writes that we should accustom ourselves to such forms of expression, right? We should accustom ourselves to such forms of speech, right? The way we speak to one another. We should accustom ourselves to such forms of expression as may ever rouse us more keenly to acknowledge God as the bestower of all good things and to stir up others at the same time to a similar attitude. My speech should remind me of God's generosity to me, and it should encourage others to remind themselves of God's generosity to them. So how are you doing? Does your conversation regularly acknowledge God as the giver of all good things and stir up others to a similar attitude? Do others leave your presence more or less thankful to God? And not thankful because they're leaving you. Could be taken the wrong way. Right? Is thankfulness the tenor of your life? Do people go away saying, I need to be more thankful to God? Are they imbued with a wide-eyed sense of wonder at the goodness and generosity of God by interacting with you? So, how does that thankfulness work itself out in the context of body life? As we said already, right, we receive gifts from God, and then we share those gifts with one another. Right? We aren't to be hoarders. We aren't to be misers. We're to be generous, and we're to share with one another the goodness that God himself has shared with us, right? That is to be our general demeanor, open-handed, generous. We're going to begin singing in Ecclesiastes as our offertory piece in Advent and in Lent. We sing from Ecclesiastes, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days, right? Well, why would you cast bread on the waters? It's just wasting it. Because you're going to find it. It'll come back to you. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. Be generous with that which God has given to you. This generosity will then foster an atmosphere of thankfulness in the body. Hasn't God been good to us? Paul articulates this generous vision of body life in his letter to the Ephesians. I believe I've given you this passage in your handout, but you could turn to Ephesians 4 if you want to see it. In Ephesians 4, reading first verses 7 and 8, he writes, he says, to each one of us, right, writing to the Ephesian congregation, he says, to each one of us, that means to you, right? Not just to leaders, right? But to everybody. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, right? Christ has given a gift to every one of his people, to every one of his children. Therefore, he says, therefore, he quotes the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. right? Christ, as the ascended Lord who's seated at the right hand of the Father, is also the generous Lord. He's the gift-giving Lord. He's given gifts to each one of us. Paul then begins to focus on the gift of leaders in the church. And Paul, remember, is a leader. So look down at verse 11. He goes on and he says, "And he himself," that is Christ himself, "gave," notice this focus on giving, "and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Right? Paul insists that Christ gave leaders to the church. They're a gift. And so, of course, we should give God thanks for that, because that's what you do when somebody gives you a gift, right? You give thanks. And he's given them gifts in order that they might impart those gifts to the congregation, to the church. Remember, this is what Paul wrote to the Romans back in verse 11. "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." He wants to give to them because Christ gave him a gift in order that he might give it to the body. So why does Paul desire to impart that gift to the Romans, right? What did he say? He said, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift in order that you may be established," right? Made firm in the faith. So notice the way in which Paul repeats that same thought here, right? He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, consider what Paul is saying there in that packed phrase. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Three, four phrases. Paul insists that Christ has given leaders. Why? In order to equip the saints. Why? In order that the saints might do the work of ministry. Why? In order that the church might be built up. So notice the cycle of giving. The leaders equip the saints in order that the saints might do the ministry, in order that the entire church, including the leaders, might be built up. Everyone has a role to play, right? The leaders don't do all of the ministry. Why not? Well, because Christ has given a gift to each of us, right? To each one of us, this gift was given, verse 7. And the building up of the church is dependent upon all, leadership and laity alike, using their gifts to encourage one another. Christ gives all of us gifts, and we in turn are to give these gifts to one another in order that thankfulness might abound. So notice that Paul continues this thought of the reciprocity of the gifts in the body. He gives leaders in order that the leaders might equip the saints, in order that the saints might do the work of ministry and build up the church, including the leaders, right? He continues that thought in verses 13 and following. He says, Christ has given these leaders for the equipping of the saints until, verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, right? Christ has poured out his Spirit upon leaders. The leaders gift their gifts to the body. The body is equipped for the work of ministry and builds up the church, including the leaders, in order that we all mature in Christ, that we no longer be children. tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So how do the leaders do this? How do they equip the saints for the work of ministry? But notice verse 15, speaking the truth in love. They preach the word of God. They teach the word of God. They teach sound doctrine so that the whole body may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The task of leaders is to preach the word of God, to teach the word of God faithfully, to teach sound doctrine in order to build up the church so that we all grow up into Christ, so we all mature. And then notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, right? So we grow up into Christ, and then Christ gives more gifts, right? He gives a gift to the body. We're growing up into Christ, and then in growing up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, not just the leaders, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So notice this reciprocity again that's going on, this cycle of generosity and giving. Church leaders equip God's people to stand strong in the faith and grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. Christ then gives the whole body grace so that every part does its share and the entire body grows up into Christ. The leaders equip the laity, and the laity provides strength to one another and to the leaders to grow in maturity and to stand fast in the faith. It's that type of mutual giving and receiving that Paul longed to receive with the Romans, right? That's what he said back in Romans chapter 1, verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. This is the way God has designed things to work. For pastors to encourage their flock, for the flock to encourage their pastors and to encourage one another. That's the way it works. So note that Paul presents a vision of church life that is characterized by the giving and receiving of gifts. I give you a gift. You give me gifts. You give one another gifts. This is the generosity of God. It all comes from Christ. Christ gives gifts to each of us that we might give them to one another. So if there is this constant cycle of giving and receiving in the body, which there is, whether you see it or not, then what should accompany that generosity? Thankfulness. First, I give thanks. First, I give thanks. Why? Because we're surrounded by gifts, right? Only a Scrooge, only a man or woman of small heart and limited imagination can fail to see God's abundant generosity and express thankfulness for it. We are to be characterized by thankfulness. So what is it that prevents us from seeing these gifts and causes us to grow thankless? An evil eye. An evil eye. Consider Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. You remember this parable. A man owned a vineyard and he hired men to work in his vineyard. And some, you recall, were hired early in the day and they worked all day. And then he hired various other folks throughout the day. And finally, some were hired very late in the day, within an hour of pay time. When their work was done, the owner of the vineyard paid everyone. He invited everyone in and he paid everyone the same amount. First paying those who had worked only an hour, so that those who had worked all day would see the owner's generosity. But rather than be amazed at his generosity, they were bitter and resentful. That's not fair. We worked all day and we endured the heat of the sun. We deserve more. And the owner rebukes their ingratitude. You remember, I've given you this section in your handout. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Isn't that what I promised to pay you? I gave you what I promised. But if I want to give to these others the same that I have given to you, is that not my right? Do I not have the right to do with my things what I desire? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Is your eye evil because I am good? Right, this image of an evil eye is used several times in Scripture. The idea conveyed by the image is selfishness, miserliness, hoarding to oneself what should be shared, right? Rather than imitating the Lord of all, who is generous and open-handed to all, looking with pity even on his enemies. Those with an evil eye are stingy, keeping everything to themselves. And so, right, note our parable. What's the problem with the workers who complain? Have they been treated unjustly? No. The owner paid them what they had earned. But so ungrateful are they that they begrudge the owner his open-handed generosity with others. Their eye was evil. They could not see his generosity. They were blinded by their own sense of fairness, looking at the world in terms of deserts. We deserve more, rather than in terms of gifts. Isn't the owner of the vineyard generous? They looked at the world in terms of deserts. Right? We deserve more rather than gifts. Isn't God generous? Jesus warns us of the danger of an evil eye in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If you can look around and you can see the goodness of God, the generosity of God, then your whole body will be full of light. You will have a merry heart, and a merry heart is good medicine. But if your eye is bad, and literally this is evil, this is an evil eye. If your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Our eye either makes us full of light or full of darkness. A man with a good eye is able to see the blessings that God has bestowed on him and on others. And consequently, a good eye fills the whole man with light, with gratitude. A man with a good eye rejoices when God blesses others. He shares with those who are in need. He can even count suffering all joy because he knows this comes from God himself, from whom he has received far more than he has deserved. Isn't that true? Right? What do you deserve? The wages of sin is death. And you have sinned. Therefore, what do you deserve? If you want a world of deserts, what do you deserve? You deserve wrath and hell. You deserve judgment and condemnation. The question in Scripture is not, why do bad things happen to good people? None of us are good. We have all rebelled against God, refused to give thanks to him for his lavish generosity. The question is rather, why do good things happen to bad people? Right? Why has God continued in his grace and mercy to bless us with fruitful seasons, with stable governments, with loving families, with beautiful sunsets, when we have all rebelled against him who is the source of truth, goodness, and beauty? Why? Because he's gracious. He's good. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. Though we deserve nothing but death and judgment, God sent his Son to die in our place in order that he might receive us unto himself. So how dare we complain and be filled with ingratitude? How dare we do anything but turn to him in faith and trust ourselves to his Christ and receive yet more gifts, the gift of forgiveness? How dare we do anything but shout for joy and proclaim, God is good. He has saved me. He has delivered me from death and destruction. He has given me life and salvation in Jesus. First, I give thanks to my God. And this isn't all. You're surrounded by God's grace. He's given you fingers so that you can type and eat. He's given you toes, family, friends, houses, cars, chairs, heated buildings. Thank God for that today. Right? Sunshine, clouds, rain and rainbows, chocolate and steak and music and art and sunsets and romance and lakes and rivers and streams and puppies. All I need is a good eye to see the blessings that are already surrounding me. The man with an evil eye, however, cannot see the good that God has given. He cannot perceive God's largesse, and therefore he refuses to give thanks. Right? An evil eye is the pathway to ingratitude. Though the sun shines, though food is on the table, though shelter is overhead, the one with an evil eye cannot see it. His whole body is darkened. He's consumed by the inequities in the world, consumed by the gifts that he hasn't received, consumed by the gifts that God has given to others. I'm so ungrateful. I deserve more, or I deserve that. Thus, ingratitude truly is, as Joshua Apple reminded us this past week, the first step toward idolatry. Check your ingratitude at the door, or it will lead you happily to hell. As we come to the supper, God places before us bread and wine to remind us of his generosity and of his grace. He has had mercy upon us. He's rescued us from our sin. He's raised Jesus from the dead to assure us that we too shall be raised. Death will not have the final word. He has given us his Spirit. And none of this has been given to us because we deserved it. After all, this feast was fashioned by our Lord Jesus, who gave his body and blood to rescue us from our sin and death. So shouldn't we be thankful, full of light, full to overflowing? Should we not have a good eye, an eye trained to look about us with gratitude and thanksgiving? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Should we not be profoundly thankful? And shouldn't we then want God to share his gifts with others? Give to them, bless them, help them. Right, the more we recognize the kindness that God has shown us, the more we will pray that he show kindness to others, and the more we shall be empowered to be open-handed ourselves, to be truly grateful. And so as we come to the table, let us be a thankful people, and let us pray that God would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you. First, we thank you that you have been so gracious and generous to us. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for this letter to the Romans. We thank you that you gave Paul gifts that he might give them to the church, that you have built your church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, that you bore fruit in the lives of the apostles, which yet remains to this day, that we enjoy that fruit and build upon it. Grant grace, O Lord, that we would not only see your faithfulness in fulfilling your promises through Paul, but that we would see your graciousness all about us, surrounding us, that we would be filled to overflowing with gratitude. We pray in this way because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.